Good evening, everyone. Let's see if you can get to Genesis 1:1 first. Genesis 1:1. We'll begin with prayer as we always do and give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in His hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted during this time. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that thing to humility. And of course, thank Him for the privilege and honor that we have to hear His word again. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the amazing revelation You have given us concerning Yourself. As we look into our next name tonight, Your name, Elohim, that is how You have introduced Yourself to the world in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning of Your book, You open up as the One who is the Creator, the One who has all power, the One who is almighty, and the One who has given us, who have believed in Your Son, created us, new creatures in Him. We thank You that You have become a man, that the Son of God has become a man and taken upon Himself the sins of the whole world. And we just thank You, Father, for the privilege and honor that we have to be Your children and to hear Your word and come to understand what it means to be Your child and the great blessings that You have given us. We ask that Your Spirit will enlighten us in that very way. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we now turn to the name Elohim. The name Elohim occurs 2,500 times, over 2,500 times, and it is the plural of the noun Eloah, E-L-O-A-H, the root of which is El, and that name is used for God quite a bit also. But El is used as a name for God throughout all Semitic languages. That would include the Babylonian language, Phoenician language, Aramaic, Arabic, and Hebrew. And Elohim, though, is the plural. And that becomes significant, as we'll see, in revealing the Trinity. And actually, Elohim, the name just being plural, does not actually prove the Trinity. So it's not, if someone debates you on the Trinity, like a Jehovah's Witness or something, the name Elohim, you know, you can go to and point to that name. It's not an actual proof. The proof of the Trinity comes from comparing many scriptures and the revelation that the Father is God, which actually that's the Father is always accredited as deity, in even in the cults. But the Son of God throughout many passages is revealed to be God. And as is God the Holy Spirit. Now, some believe that the plural is used to denote not the plurality of the Godhead, but that the plural is used to denote unlimited greatness, as in the plural of attributes. We could say He's so powerful, it's a plurality of God. Others believe that it is a plural of majesty, such as King of Kings. The original belief, however, it's been held forever, pretty much. Well, since for all those who have believed the text and have not perverted it in any way, and certainly from the early church, the belief is that the plural is used due to the existence of the three members of the Trinity, which are three persons in one God. And it, in the not too long future, if that makes sense, we will actually study the doctrine of the Trinity. I have it on the docket to come up. The other theories are human inventions, because it can't be proven. If you say that Elohim is plural because of God's magnificence. That's a theory. It's an opinion that is not actually delineated in the Scripture. And we'll see, it's very important with God, especially how He introduces Himself right away in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, that He cannot be known unless He reveals it. He is not knowable by man at all unless He reveals Himself. And so we can only know what He reveals. So as we will prove, Elohim is plural due to the fact that the Trinity is three persons in one Godhead. And this is extremely significant to us in the church age. Again, this name is only used in Hebrew. It leads the believer into the doctrine of the Trinity. And so that's something that every believer should know and should study. The meaning of the word El can be traced to a root which means strong one. And it means, the root of the word means fear plus strong. So if there's strength in God and that promotes fear in the creature, it is the idea, the essential idea of El is reverence that springs from the name. Of course, this is, again, somewhat unclear because we cannot trace the name El or Elohim truly back to its origin. So that would seem to make perfect sense that he is, the word El would be the one who is revered. So the Bible opens with Elohim in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the Hebrew names for the books in the Bible are based upon either the first or the second word in the book itself. And so the book of Genesis follows this exact pattern. The actual name of this book in the Hebrew is Bereshit. And that's what you have. Oh, I skipped ahead. Bereshit bara Elohim. And that's how your Bible opens up. Bereshit bara Elohim. And so the Jews would call this Bereshit in the beginning. What greater display of power and authority could there be? This is how God introduces himself to the world. I am the creator of everything. I am the creator of that which is all. And what we'll see, of course, and we're going to have to understand this name, where it is used first, it is important to understand these first few verses of your Bible. And that will give you great insight into the name. This also means that he is the creator, therefore he himself is uncreated. And that, again, is of, you know, this is the beginning of theology. You know, we call this theology proper, the doctrine of God. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He is uncreated. He is before all things. And crazy enough, he is your father, which is of great importance. Is he like a man? Not at all. Is he limited in any way? No. Is there anything he can't know? No. I mean, everything that is knowable has been created by him. Everything that is true is of his essence. Everything that is righteous and just, again, is of his essence. Everything that is life and truth and goodness and righteousness flows through him. It's a part of him. It's a part of his nature. Now, there are many interpretations of Genesis 1:1 through 3. And the one that makes, and we're not going to go into them, but the one that makes the most sense is called the gap theory. And it's actually an unfortunate name, because some, you know, it's been perverted in certain ways, but none of the theories can actually be proven. And that's important to understand. If you say, I believe in the gap theory, I've heard it taught as the gap fact. I'm a gap theorist. And, you know, and you can be whatever you want. It doesn't actually change the fact that the Father is Creator, and that Jesus is Creator, and that God the Holy Spirit is Creator. But the gap theory is the fact that in Genesis 1:1 is the creation of everything from nothing, the universe and the earth, and that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And in that gap, Satan fell. How long that gap is, no one knows. It could be a day. It doesn't matter how long it is. But when you take a stance on the gap theory, this beginning of your Bible makes much more sense. And it fits better with other passages in the Scripture. Created is a beautiful word because it's only used of God. Created is bara, only used of God, and it is only, that's the Hebrew word, and only the work that God can do. It is never, ever used with anything that man does. And so I say, can I create anything? No, you cannot. They say, I can make something. I made that table. I say, I made that car. Well, where'd you get the raw materials? You know, where'd you get the brain to actually, and the learning to actually do it? God is the creator, and it's ex nihilo here. It means out of nothing. That's a Latin term for out of nothing. There are, in fact, several words in the Hebrew Bible that are only used of God. This is one of them. And so we see here that the universe was created out of nothing. This power is only possessed by God. He exercised it when he made you and me new creatures in Christ. So, and that's another aspect here of the Scripture that I can apply to the first verse of the Bible, is that God created the universe, the heavens and the earth, out of nothing, and he actually created you. Now, your body is created out of something. And the same word is used here. Bara doesn't necessarily mean created out of nothing, because it's used for man, and our bodies are made from the dust of the earth. You say, well, he made the dust of the earth out of nothing. That's fine. There's no point in arguing any of that. But the new creature in Christ is not a improved version of the human nature. Though we are still human, a new creature. The Greek phrase is kine katisis. It means brand new, literally made out of nothing. So what he has created me in Christ, that had nothing to do with who I was before. I am a brand new creature in Christ, and as we have seen, with a divine nature. And so I could say that as a new creature, I'm created ex nihilo, out of nothing. Though I'm still human, and I still have a physical body, and I'm going to gain a resurrection body. But it's not my body that defines me. Even my resurrection body, which is really going to be a part of me, and you know, there's a lot of mystery there, but who I am in my soul in Christ is actually a gift from God that is created brand new. Go to Romans 4:16. Romans 4:16. For this reason, it is by faith, meaning salvation, of course, what he is speaking about here, that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And that's going to become important in our upcoming doctrine, which is the new covenant. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you. Whenever that phrase is used in the Old Testament, many nations, it refers to the Gentiles. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And notice that phrase calls into being that which does not exist, which, of course, would refer to the creation of the heavens and the earth, but it also is here stated in relation to our salvation. Again, in verse 16, for this reason it is by faith. Well, What is? Salvation. And that salvation is by faith. Who could make such a thing? You know, who could, by a word, save mankind? You know, and it we'll see it is by a word that God created the heavens and the earth. He's going to say, let it be. And it's actually related to his name because the I am, that's the verb to be. The eternal one is the one who says, let there be. And it was so. And it was. Again, that's the verb to be. So they're both related, and they're singularly two. Those two phrases are one word in the Hebrew. Let there be is one word. And there was is one word. And they're both related to the name of God. So again, he calls into being that which does not exist. Go to Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. And clearly here that God creates out of nothing. And it's not just material things. It's like our salvation. Where did that come from? The earth? Did it come from man? Did it come out of creation? Is it brought to earth by God from heaven? God becomes a man, and God brings salvation. And so, and that's going to be really stated here. On the first day of creation, what does he say? Let there be light. And that light is your salvation. Because it's not the sun and the moon. The sun and the moon don't come until the fourth day of creation. On the first day of creation, there's let there be light. And he separates the light from the darkness. Meaning they cannot be together. He doesn't destroy the darkness. And so it remains. Where did that darkness come from? Did God create it? Really, he allowed it. And that darkness he did not yet destroy. Will he destroy it? Yes. At the end of time, it will be judged and it will be completely put away forever. But when he said, let there be light, that is the Shekinah glory, the light that truly is the light of the world. So go back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't it great here that God does not at all explain his existence? In the beginning, me. Bereshit Elohim. Bara Elohim. He doesn't explain his existence at all. His existence is assumed to be true. And, you know, where does he come from? How is he eternal? But he doesn't come from anywhere. He's eternal. Now, how does any of this make any sense? To the finite mind, it doesn't. And so he does not at all explain his reality. Elohim being plural, as I said, does not of itself prove the plurality of the Godhead, and less so does it prove the Trinity. But it clearly opens up the door for the plurality of the Godhead. And we're going to see that in the Scripture. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all creators. Based on what God is able to do in Genesis 1:1, two things are revealed about God. God is self-sufficient. There is no need for anyone else to do anything. In the beginning, I created. And that's it. No one added to it. So God doesn't need anyone. Does God need man to be glorified? Does not. God describes himself as worthy of praise and glorification, whether someone gives it to him or not. Some believe, and I've heard this a long time ago, someone told me this, that some believe that God created man because he needed fellowship, he needed company. He does not. He does not need anything. And the fact that God created, secondly, shows us that God is eternal and unchangeable. And that means he's eternal. When he has given you eternal life, that cannot change. You cannot lose it. He is unchangeable towards you. So how he views you, how he sees you, his love for you, your position in his family as a son in the house, that can never change. Nothing God has given you will ever be revoked. So we have in the beginning Elohim, and that is the foundation of all theology. So it reveals to us that God is unknowable except where he chooses to reveal himself, and that he is answerable to no one. And yet we argue with him. And yet we strive with him, or we fight with him. We beg for answers, and graciously he gives them. Even and we ask, why is this happening? Why is that happening? And he doesn't answer. You know, all we hear is silence. I want to know why this is happening. I want to know why I'm going through this. And God will patiently wait to reveal it to you, if he even does in this lifetime. It may take until eternity. But he's answerable to no one. And herein lies this, what is really fear of God? Am I afraid of him? No, it's really a fear of his almightiness, is a reverence for it. And truly a fear of being away from him. And out of fellowship with him. And knowing that he, by either divine discipline, and anyway, like, I'm never really going to get away with anything. I will always reap what I sow. I mean, so, you know, again, he's not going to soften his heart towards you in a way that he's not going to do for someone else. He's not a respecter of persons. Do I get away with things? No. I will reap what I sow, just like everybody does. And so this reveals that. And when it comes to, and you know, as we've stated much, that the church has been arguing over doctrines that God has presented in his word that have a lot of unclear parts to them, meaning that the infinite, I can't understand the infinite. How, you know, right here in Genesis 1:1, where did he come from? Do you know that there were two schools of Hebrewism in Jerusalem? Paul attended one of them. I think it was Gamaliel's school, and there's another one. I can't remember the guy's name. But they argued over, what did he create first, the heavens or the earth? And one school said heaven, one school said earth. Heavens is plural, so it refers to the universe and our atmosphere and all of that. And so one school said he created the heavens first, the other, he created the earth first, and they fought with each other over this. How ridiculous. Whatever God reveals, take it. It's yours. It's awesome. It's wonderful. Has there been much that God hasn't revealed? I would say tons. How could any of us even know what God has not revealed to us? And so we just take what is revealed. And with that, we should have unity of mind. So in Genesis 1:2, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, again, we're sticking to the gap theory. There's other theories here. And one of the theories is that God created in Genesis 1:1 out of something, not out of nothing, meaning that everything was here and he just started to create stuff out of the matter that was here. And that in the beginning, what he made was just formless and he hadn't molded it yet. Fine. You know, it depends on what if you've been taught under Colonel Thieme like I have, and Pastor McLaughlin really taught what Colonel Thieme taught, the only thing I've ever heard is the gap theory. And when I read these other ones, they sound strange. But you need to be careful here. It's still a theory. The gap theory makes much more sense. But it doesn't mean that you take every part of what everybody else says and throw it out. If it can't be determined by Scripture, you just keep it at that level. It's an idea. Although this one makes the most sense. I'm not going to judge someone else for having the chaos theory or whatever it's called. So we would say here, and it makes definitely makes more sense, that verse 2 begins a new subject. There's some grammar here in the second verse that actually shows that. But I'm not going to go into those details. They're not part of our subject. With the grammar, it could be translated "now the earth" instead of "and the earth." But still, in the gap theory, verse 2 is not a continuation of verse 1. But verse 2 is a background to verse 3 and the rest of the days of creation, or what we would call recreation. Between verses 1 and 2, there is a period of time unknowable in which Satan fell and Satan caused this chaos. The other thing that makes the gap theory kind of stand out as the truth is that when it uses the two words formless and void, those two words are found together in other places in the Bible, and it always refers to judgment. So what's here in verse 2 is not good. To put it plainly, the earth was formless and void. That means the earth was judged. The darkness was over the surface of the deep. Again, darkness, how is that used in the Bible? Light came into the darkness and the darkness didn't receive it in John 1. The darkness is always used of the judgment of God. So verse 2 is not good. Something happened. And as we'll see in Isaiah, God says that he did not create the world like this. So, but then he doesn't fill in the gaps for us. We look to other passages. We see in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was walking in a place called Eden where he was surrounded by beautiful mineral stones. So, was that on earth during this gap time? It seems to make sense. But since judgment came, who was judged? And it has to, you know, there's only one that fits the bill for that in the revelation of God. But the fall of Satan, there's not much mentioned. The fall of the angels, like really hardly anything mentioned. And it piques our interest. You know, it's fascinating. And it should be. But we just can't really know a lot about it. So be fascinated by it. And I know you guys would be, but you know, there are people who write books, volumes of books, and they argue over what they think their idea is of what happened. And all we can do is just know what God reveals. And what is wonderful here is that even though things went bad, somehow things went bad because the earth is here formless and void under judgment, God is not outsmarted. He's not tripped up. He has a perfect plan. And that's a great message to take from that, because in my life, you know, things will go wrong. That will be my fault. That will not be my fault. Does God have a plan? You know, right from the beginning, he had a plan. His whole universe was turned upside down by the fall of a creature. And he had a perfect plan for it. Now, as a side note, there is no need to make the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 to be millions of years to accommodate dinosaurs and stuff like that. geology seems to say that the Earth is billions or millions of years old. The Bible clearly states that there was no physical death of any time of any kind until the fall of Adam. Why does the earth look as old as it does? You know, there's many very good theories for that. And it's not something I'm going to go into here because it's not our subject. Well, again, that is fascinating. It's wonderful to look at. But could the perfection of Adam before his fall, how many years did that go on? Could have been millions. No one knows. So therefore, since God doesn't really determine time for us here, because you have Christians who will argue with scientists over the age of the earth, there's no point to that. The point to anybody is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that's important here. Many try to make Genesis fit with scientific theories so that they can make it more palatable to the community. You don't have to do that. We don't have to help God out. He doesn't reveal any times. And by the way, when there's scientific laws, laws are different than theories. When there are scientific laws, the Bible always matches them perfectly. There's plenty of time for dinosaurs. I don't know where they are. They just found one in Colorado, a Triceratops or something. They did. They were out digging up to build some public building, and they were like, hey, there's a huge bone here. And turned out it was a dinosaur in Colorado. Imagine that. So the gap may have not been very long at all. All it is, therefore, is to accommodate the fall of Satan. So Elohim, the all-powerful one, is not tripped up for a moment by the monumental fall of Satan. And it is monumental. He's not tripped up for a moment. Did he know it would happen? Of course. Why did he create him? Why did he let it happen? Why? There's no answers to those questions. Not in this life. All we know is that God is. And that he allowed it. Can you imagine to him trying to explain all that to us? It's like you and trying to explain complex things about life to a three-year-old. I'm trying to get them to understand things. You can't do it. So, again, he is not tripped up for a moment by the monumental fall of Satan. He had a plan all along that's centered directly on the earth. So, other wonderful questions like, is there other humans out there and other planets? He doesn't say a word about it. Are there other life out there and other planets? Are there aliens? He doesn't say anything about it. But in his revelation, the whole thing here centers upon man. Because once you get past Genesis 1-2, or really after 1-1, you get formless and void, and then the creation starts, and everything's always centered on the earth, not any other planet, and all centered upon man. Now, the verb was can also be translated became. It can say the earth became formless and void. But I would caution you, if you can write it in your Bible if you want, but that translation is not without question. It doesn't necessarily, we don't have proof of that. However, there are several instances in Genesis where the Hebrew word, which is hayatah, is translated became. Where Eve became the mother of all mankind. This same exact word is used there. So it can be, and became fits better. So it would seem that it should be that way, but it's not real definite. You would have to tell by the context, because the same verb would mean was as it would mean became. Go to Isaiah 45:18. Now, to put became in verse 2 would harmonize nicely with Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. Now that is the same Hebrew word, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So he established it and did not create it a waste place. But we find in Genesis 1-2 that it is. So something happened. So the earth became formless and void. It jives well with this revelation from the prophet. So that would mean that whatever happened in Genesis 1-2 became that way. For God did not create it that way. So he allowed it to become that way. So since it is the earth, and Satan was in Eden, that's the term that is used in Ezekiel 28. It may be, and this is not, again, the details of this is not given to us, but it would make sense that Satan, as an unfallen angel, was given the earth to live upon. kind of like us. And he walked. It says that he walked amongst these mineral stones, this beautiful garden. And God made him the anointed cherub. All the details, you know, why earth? What in the world were they doing? What were they supposed to do there? None of that is given to us. So you kind of let your imagination run wild. It's fun to. Just make sure you don't build doctrines out of that. So go back to Genesis 1-2. And the earth was formless and void. It's used two other times in the Bible, these two words together. There's many other places where the word formless is used, alone, several times, and it's never used in a good way. It's always used in a bad way. But when formless and void are used together, which they are in two other places, in Isaiah 34:11 and in Jeremiah 4:23, in both places it speaks of divine judgment. So that means, again, that Genesis 1-2 is not good. And, you know, using these two words together, we often do that. We use two words together to denote something unique, a unique concept. Like in our language, like I was trying to think of examples. The first example that came to my mind was peanut butter and jelly. It figures because I like food so much. But like you say, it goes together like peanut butter and jelly. We use those together. Formless and void are like that. They're used together to give a unique concept. And that concept is one of judgment. In verse 1, we have another pairing, heavens and earth. We see that quite a bit in the Bible too. And in heavens and earth in verse 1 emphasizes the totality of an ordered universe. Here are the heavens, here are the earth, as we saw in Isaiah 45. God says, I created them to be inhabited. I didn't create them a waste place. So in verse 1, you have this idea of order and beauty and everything working the way that God would desire. And then in verse 2, you have this void. And so there's a huge change from 1 to 2. But Elohim, the all-authority, all-powerful one, has it all under control. So why do you allow God stuff like this in my life? You know, I look at this darkness and I see in us, in me and in others that I know and some that I know who are currently in the greatest struggles with darkness within themselves. Christians who they have the love of God within them and they're fighting for their lives against the darkness that just wants to envelop them and kill them. I really mean that. I mean to take their lives away and just let them descend into the gutter. And there's a fight there. You know, the fight rages. And I think, well, God, you know, why do you allow your children to go through these things? Why do you allow your children to even make, and it's by, you know, if you find yourself falling into the depths of darkness in a deserved way, is what I'm speaking of, because when you're in undeserved suffering, you are fully in the light. You are walking the high road of the spiritual life. But believers find themselves in the doldrums of formless and void. Our sin nature is crucified, but it's here. It's in us. The world that we live in, we're not of it. We're citizens of heaven, destined for resurrection bodies, destined for glory, for glorification. But yet we live in the muck and mire of the formless and void, the darkness. And people, we have to fight, fight, fight. And, you know, so here we see that God does allow it. He allows it. And we fight, we suffer. Oftentimes, deservedly so. And yet, we'll see God here say, let there be light. Now, I haven't destroyed the darkness, but I haven't left you under its power. He says, I've separated the light from the darkness. And when you're a believer, you are put in that light. You're a child of light, as Ephesians 5:8 calls us. and also in 1 John chapter 1, we're children of light. And God puts you there, so you're no longer of the darkness. And yet that darkness can still envelop the child of light. So why does God allow it? There's a war going on. When he said, let there be light, he takes to the battlefield. When he says, let there be light, that's why it's not the sun and the moon. It's not the light that we have, the physical light, because that doesn't come till day 4. When he says, let there be light, he doesn't destroy the light. He puts up battle array against the light. And that will all reach that when the light battles the darkness will reach its apex at one point in human history. So Elohim, the all-powerful one, he did not have to allow this to happen. Elohim allowed his heavens and earth to become that which was needing judgment, with the result that chaos would overrun it. He would also allow men's souls to descend in the same way. So this formless and void, this darkness, is really similar to what man would find himself in when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That fall into darkness. Our souls became under death, formless and void. But always the all-powerful Creator has a plan. There is no darkness too thick, no death too deep that God cannot overcome. It's really true. And it's when a believer finds themselves in the thickest darkness and God delivers them, you know, those are the things where you rejoice the most. It's like they should be dead. They should be gone. And yet in them there's life. God has delivered. And it's true of all of us. So we have verse 2, we have darkness and deep. Darkness is a symbol of divine judgment throughout the Bible. The deep, the Hebrew word refers to the salty deep. And so it would refer to a deep, deep ocean. And so we would conclude that the earth was judged by covering it with a vast ocean. And again, this is conjecture. We're putting pieces together in the Bible in which we don't have a lot of information. But in Ezekiel 28 that I've already mentioned, we find unfallen Satan walking amongst a beautiful mineral garden. I won't call him Lucifer because that's really not his name. That's a title. That's a star of the morning. So we find Lucifer or unfallen Satan walking amongst a most beautiful mineral garden. We might assume because in that passage it doesn't say that there's an ocean there. So, it doesn't mean that there wasn't one, but we might assume that there wasn't one. But then we skip ahead into the end of the Bible, and from Revelation 21 to 22, that's an error in my notes, it's 21 to 22, that the new earth will not have an ocean. Isn't that interesting? The new earth will not have an ocean, and that's clearly stated. And so that may have been the original condition of the earth. Now, what's the biggest killer on planet Earth? Of all things, water. We see in Texas right now. I didn't know this until yesterday, in South Asia, I think it's Bangladesh and another place, that 1,200 people have died. Millions are without homes because of a typhoon that has the whole place is just flooded, and they don't have real. The poor people there are very poor, and over 1,200 have died. The devastation in Houston, it takes years to get over that, all caused by water. That tsunami that hit not the Philippines, but somewhere down there. I think it was Thailand or something. It was over 250,000 people died in a few days by just water. And so water can be used as judgment. And I'm not saying that that's the case in Houston, though some have come to, because some Christians have come to that conclusion. I don't know how they come to that conclusion, but it may be, it may not be. It's not our call. So in Genesis 1:2 again, the earth is formless and void, and then darkness was over the surface of the deep, or over the ocean that likely covered the earth in judgment. But then we have the good news. The Spirit hovers over the judged earth like a mother bird caring for her young. And that imagery is not mine. That is directly from Moses in Deuteronomy 32. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So this is the great news, that God is not going to allow it to remain such. Now, God could have judged them all. Like, it's over. Satan, you're judged. Fallen angels, you're judged. And that's it. Game over, nothing more to do, I guess. I don't know what phraseology to use there. But in staving off the judgment of Satan and the fallen angels to the end of human history, and reforming the earth as the Spirit here, who is seen now as a creator, God is going to, by grace and mercy, not judge finally, but allow mankind. And, you know, questions abound. All right, so you allow mankind, but so many of us have fallen. I mean, all of us have fallen, but so many of us have rejected the gospel. And we will be judged with the rest. So the question is, God, why did you do it? And no one has that answer. There is not one good answer. One of the best answers I ever read was from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity. He says, I don't really know why, but God must have thought it was worth the risk. That's about the best I've heard. And that is a terrible answer. It answers nothing. So the Spirit hovers over the judged earth like a mother bird caring for her young. And now, you know, this same Spirit who is doing this is now indwells you. So go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. This is Moses' farewell song, Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. And in this song, there's good news and bad news. So we're at the good news part. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, meaning Egypt, and in the howling waste of a wilderness. Now, that imagery, right? It sounds like Genesis 1:2, empty and void. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. But he encircled him, he cared for him, he guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. There's the verb. Same exact verb that's used in of the Holy Spirit in Genesis 1:2. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And he did. And we know what the Exodus generation was like, going through the wilderness. They should have all died out there. Well, the adults did. But he did so anyway, out of his mercy. And so, like here, Israel as slaves 400 years in Egypt is like this formless and void earth that God is going to restore. And he's going to take them out of Egypt. And that taking them out of Egypt and into the promised land is also a picture of us. We believe in, or really any believer, you believe in Christ as your Savior. You're taken out of slavery to the flesh in the world, which is Egypt. And then you're made a child in the kingdom of God, which is the promised land. And so he's done the same for us as well. We descended into this darkness, this formless and voidness as fallen creatures. And, you know, it is the Holy Spirit who baptizes us into union with Christ. It is the Holy Spirit. As Christ said, the Spirit will spread the gospel throughout the world. When He comes, He said, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so there He is. I love the imagery. This eagle flying over its little helpless chicks. And if anybody comes close, they're dead. So it is clear that the Holy Spirit is actively involved in creation, which further opens up the door to the plurality of the Godhead. So in verse 2, serves as an introduction to the 6 days of creation. Elohim will rectify the problem in verse 2. The formless and void will be rectified with a word. And it is one word. Let there be is one word. Now, in the first days, the first 3 days, rectify the problem of being without form. Formless. They are days of division. The first 3 days of creation. Might have you go in there. Well, you can go back if you want. We're going to Psalm 33. In the first 3 days, we have division. Light and darkness on the first day. Air and water on the second day. Land and plants on the third day. Now, what you had was, in verse 2, formlessness. But you find in the first 3 days of creation, you have light and darkness. So there starts to be form. You have the atmosphere and the sea, or water. So you have air and water. And you have land and plants. And then in the second 3 days of creation, 4 through 6, He rectifies the problem of being empty. So these are the days of decoration. Light. So He makes the light. He makes the sky. So what He puts on the fourth day are lights in the sky to adorn the day and the night of the first day. So you have the sun during the day, the moon and the stars during the night. Darkness and light. On the fifth day, He creates fowl and fish. Birds and fish to adorn the air and the water. And then on the sixth day, we get animals and man. And that's to adorn the land and the plants. So we see in the first 3 days, He takes care of the formlessness. And on the second 3 days, He decorates those things that He made. He fills them so they're no longer empty. So you see a great symmetry here and a parallelism in God's creation. Elohim creates order. Everything He does has order. It has symbolism in it. It has meaning. It's like everything we do should have meaning. All came into being because Elohim spoke. And this reveals the power of His word. Again, when He says, let there be, it's one Hebrew word. Let's go to Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, 6. And here the word Yahweh, His name Yahweh is going to be used. So it shows that where we draw the distinction where Yahweh is generally used concerning salvation and Elohim is generally used concerning power and creation, it's not always true. Verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts. So when He says something, let there be, it happens. And it shows the power of His word. It was the most powerful thing I can. I have the Holy Spirit within me. Now put the word of God in my soul. Believed upon, not, you know, for my arrogance, my academic arrogance, but believed upon. Love, the word of God in my soul, it's the most powerful thing. You will be the most powerful person, but not physical power. The power to be, live, speak, act, conduct yourself as a child of light. To be in the image of your Lord, to follow your Lord, despite anything. That's truly where power is. So by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. That's what they should do. That's not what they do. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. So back to Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. So this is the first day of creation. So Genesis 1:2 is the background of this. Why are there 6 days of creation? Well, he already created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1. Something went wrong. Something incurred judgment. Something incurred great judgment. And there's only really one thing that fits that, and it's the fall of Satan. Because in the Garden of Eden, we find him showing up tempting the woman. So he's already fallen. The light is distinct from the light of the sun that would not be created until the fourth day. But God is really not specific here. He just says light. He's not specific in telling us exactly what this light is. But in reference to other scriptures, a good bet is that it is, in fact, the Shekinah glory. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, it says, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. What an amazing verse. The one who said, light shall shine out of darkness, Genesis 1:3, really, it's a synopsis of it, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So then I become, as a fallen man, a little formless and void earth myself. I'm fallen. I'm full of darkness. I am doomed for judgment. And I'm not judged yet, but I will be, just like all the darkness will be. But then comes the gospel, and the gospel is Christ. And as we see in John 1, that he is the light. Well, really, it says he is the life that is the light of men. And that light came into the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness never will comprehend it. So how does anybody get saved? And so the disciples asked the same question. He said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The gospel, when it's believed upon, takes that person out of the darkness and puts them in the light. They cannot get back to the darkness. Unfortunately, they can allow dark thoughts, dark things to cloud their understanding of the light that they are. I've heard a person say, I need to get my love of God back. And I said to them, you've never lost it. It's in you because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us in Romans 5:5. You have not lost it. It's there. It's just buried under a whole lot of crap. And we've all done it. We've allowed at times in our lives dark thoughts, dark ways, worldly ways to blind us from the very light that we all have. It doesn't say you will become a child of light in the Bible. It doesn't say that you could be a child of light. It says you are. And the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are light. He didn't say, I'm giving you light to carry around. He didn't say, I'm going to make you light. He said, you are. And in the same way, he said, I am the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. And if your eye be clear, if your eye be singular, your whole light, your whole body will be full of light. But we can, in ignorance, lusts, you know, you name it, allow our hearts to be so clouded that we even see ourselves as unbelievers. And then we're allowing dark thoughts, and it's really, they have no substance. The unbeliever is in darkness, a reality of darkness, like so thick that you can feel it. But the believer is not. The believer is always in the light. And so, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, here we have, let there be light. And when you and I believed in the gospel, that's exactly where we ended up. And so now, as sons in the house, with Elohim, the Almighty Creator, as our Father, there's every impetus in us to follow and walk in that light. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for the gift of your knowledge and wisdom, even concerning things of creation that no man has seen. But yet you have given us insight into some parts of it, so that enough that we can see by means of your name, Elohim, and by your word, let there be, that you are all-powerful and overcome all things. And because of you, we are overcomers. We thank you, Father, and ask that your Spirit guide and direct us in your word. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
Forgetfulness, the chains of yesterday surround me. I yearn for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me. And it echoes in my mind, keeps me awake tonight.